Let's turn to the reading of our scripture, and I invite you to look at the back of your bulletin. And we're going to be reading from the first chapter of Luke, part of the gospel story of the birth of the coming birth of Jesus. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of our word. Sometimes there are little special things hidden in the scripture that you read. Did you read that first few words there? In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Do you remember what else happened? When Mary found out that she was going to have a baby, she went to see Elizabeth. And she stayed with her for 3 months. Now let's say 6 and 3. It doesn't ever say that, but Mary and Elizabeth were together right about the time of the birth of the one who was going to be the announcer of the Messiah, John, and we like to say this, John the Baptist. So that was kind of hidden in there. Just thought I'd point that out to you. The Prince of Peace, that's who Jesus was born to be. It's how he lived his life among us and how we always know him. At the beginning, his birth was announced by the angel as bringing peace on earth. Almost at the end of his life, Luke's gospel quotes Jesus bringing a message of peace to the confused disciples the night of his resurrection. They were confused because they just did not know what was happening. In between, we have Jesus commending the service of peacemaking in the Beatitudes, pronouncing his peace on the disciples at the Last Supper. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," he said, and sending forth all of his disciples, including us, you and me. In John 20, 21, with this instruction, actually is really a command. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That's the command. I am sending you. As the Father sent me. A peacemaker. A witness. The teller of the gospel. The liver of the gospel. And do you know that with the exception of one epistle, and interestingly enough, First John is the one exception to this, every other book of the New Testament has passages on peace. Every other passage, every other book. So why, you ask, have I given so much information on God's desires for peace for his people, peace for his church? Why did I give you all that? Well, simply this. It seems of some tragic significance that the human mother of the Prince of Peace should herself have been the object. Let me see, how can I put this? Why Mary? Why Mary, sweet and honored, but the object of conflict and contention and confusion all down through the centuries? To some, she is historically a young Jewish girl woman, chosen by God for a special service. Service among mankind, service to God. That's all. A wonderful person, a stark figure, an honored mother. That's all. But to some, you see, she is an object of worship. To many, she is the one to whom they often, maybe even just always, the one to whom they pray just to marry. And then there are the others who swing to the opposite extreme and virtually ignore her. Don't pay any attention at all to Mary. As Baptists, as almost all Protestants, although we do not worship Mary, we revere her memory, we revere her spirituality, and we honor her as the human mother of our divine Lord. There is the Mary of the Bible. The accounts of Matthew and Luke reveal to us that Mary was a modest, pure, young peasant woman in Galilee. She was engaged to a solid, moral, mature man, Joseph of Nazareth. Now, it was the tradition, the normal practice of the days of Mary and Joseph. Young Mary had been chosen to be the wife to a probably slightly older man, Joseph the carpenter. And she was just like most of the females of the Jewish people who were young, probably in her early teens, but now considered no longer just a girl, now a woman. For all we know, and I don't know of any reason to doubt this, she was in love with Joseph and looked forward to marriage and the fulfillment of her love and for her hopes for the future. And then during the time of betrothal, we call it the engagement period, then came Mary's mysterious encounter. It was a sudden visit with the angel Gabriel, who had come to her completely unexpectedly with completely mind-boggling news for her. The announcement that he brought her was stunning. It was overwhelming. Well, it started off really good, even though the unbelievable sudden appearance of a holy figure, a divine personage, a real live angel, would be beyond good. But such an astounding thing to try to comprehend, to take in and get back to any kind of reality in her stunned mind, just really difficult. I imagine that what was transpired in the first few seconds, maybe even minutes of this incredible angel appearance, what that short period of time must have impressed upon her. As her mind cleared and her shocked heart slowed back to a semi-normal standard heartbeat, she probably trembled a bit, and then she heard his first words. As I said, it started off pretty good. First of all, he proclaimed, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." That's pretty good. Highly favored. The Lord with you. We would think, she might have thought, that this would mean that her pathway ahead would be smooth, would be pleasurable. But you know, the favor of God does not necessarily promise us an easy way. Certainly it didn't turn out that way for Mary. Here it was, a simple maid in a small village was to give birth to a child who had no human father. To the neighbors, the child would be a baby who came too soon, as they would be thinking and gossiping about while they were counting up the months since she and Joseph had celebrated their marriage vows. How was Mary to reveal this staggering revelation to her, still only betrothed, not husband yet, Joseph. Worse than the wagging tongues and the bitter gossip and the slander was the probability that she would lose the man she loved. But God cared. God knew. And so God also revealed to Joseph his divine plan. And Mary and Joseph were then married. Mary had other problems too. She gave birth to her firstborn child. Never had gone through this kind of experience before. Firstborn child in Bethlehem, 70 or more miles from home, at least 3 days' journey from home, and none of her family except Joseph, faithful Joseph, was there with her. No skilled and experienced women were present to supervise the baby's birth. It's something that she had seen countless times growing up. Only Joseph and some smelly barn animals were there around, were there with her. The baby was born probably on the floor of a cattle stall. Wasn't born in the manger. They put him in the manger, but born probably on the floor, not in a clean room in a nice, comfortable inn, as she had been perhaps imagining all the way on the trip from Nazareth. Then, while her son was still a tiny, vulnerable baby, Mary had to flee with Joseph to Egypt, the foreign land, to escape a cruel and dangerous to little Jesus tyrant, Herod. And of course, there was more. Not an easy path for this young woman, for this young mother. Jesus grew up. When Jesus was a man, well into his 20s, maybe already observed his 30th birthday, he left the carpenter shop at Nazareth and he embarked on a ministry. I'm going, Mom, I gotta start my ministry. Maybe it seemed senseless to her. Maybe that to the aching heart of Mary. She and her other sons, tried to get him to quit and come home one time. You see, Mary had witnessed and remembered the wise men worshiping her baby son, but she lived now to see the religious leaders of her nation plotting his death, and the threat was real to her. Truly, the sword was to pierce her heart, her soul. Luke 2:34-35. Only days after his birth, one Simeon in the temple had spoken with her at Jesus' temple dedication. Simeon said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Then we see Mary as symbolic and as a symbol of pure and chaste womanhood. This noble young woman, Mary, became a symbol of everything that we see in Christian womanhood and motherhood, everything we want to see. She was obedient to God's revelation and she was submissive to his plan. "Let it be to me according to your word," she said. Let it be to me. Wait just a minute. Can I interrupt myself here? Thank you. I appreciate you allowing me to do that. I'm going to do it, but it really fits in here, even though I'm moving away for just a minute from my very specific, from very pointed reflections on Mary, the mother of Jesus. What I just said, Mary's reply to all of this astounding revelation from an actual angel, Gabriel, she said something like, I am the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. You didn't read that, but that's down a few more verses in Luke 1. It's verse 38. Be it unto me according to your word. You choir folks remember that one, don't you? You're going to hear that phrase, that statement from Mary, repeated over and over next week. Just like last week's message on Joseph. You're also going to hear Joseph's name repeated over and over next week. And you'll be so blessed. Don't miss being here next week. Okay, I'm looking right now. I'm going to check and see everybody who's here. Don't miss it. You see, that's the annual Bosque Dale Choir presentation of the Christmas story in a beautiful song, The Sounds of Angels Coming from On High. And in the middle of that medley of beautiful songs and narration, there are two solos. The first from Mary, as she sings, Be It Unto Me. And the second one right after it. Tried to get him to do this last week, you wouldn't. Joseph singing of his surprise, his questions, and his struggles with the whole idea of his betrothed wife-to-be. And then his masterful acceptance of the role of earthly father to the coming Son of God. Okay, well, I just had to interrupt myself to let you know what's in store for you next week as a follow-up to these first two Sundays of Advent, personalities of Bethlehem. Joseph last week, Mary now. Oh, and I guess this would be a good time to preview for you also the Sunday after next week's choir presentation. That would be Sunday, Christmas Day. You know, I don't know whether you realize this, but many of the churches of Carbondale have their congregational Christmas worship on Saturday night or Saturday day, Christmas Eve. No worship on Christmas Day. At least that's what they're advertising. But we have decided to observe Christmas Day as a most special of the days this year as it comes on Sunday. And because many other churches will not have a service on the Sunday of Christmas, we're going to invite any of those folks of any of those churches to come and have Christmas worship with us. Amen. Aren't we, Rose? Amen. Rose inspired that idea, and it's a great one. And by the way, you are to be an ambassador of our invitation. You are to invite a friend for that Sunday, if you will. And for Christmas Sunday, I'm going to be presenting a message on the third and the greatest of what this season of Advent I have called the personalities of Bethlehem. Joseph, and then Mary, and on Christmas Sunday, the third and greatest personality of Bethlehem is, of course, the baby Jesus, the miracle of Christmas. So, spread the word. Come to Bosque Dale Church on Christmas. Come to Bethlehem. Now, back to our focus on Mary, precious Mary. Be it unto me according to your word. She laid everything she had on the altar, including her honor, her reputation, her love, her home. The women of today would do so well to imitate her. And I don't think that Mary came to that on her own. Didn't come to that just by herself. She grew up in a home that very obviously gave very good guidance to young Mary all during her childhood. Young people don't turn out as excellent as Mary did as an accident. And so this is instruction to parents, or parents-to-be somewhere down the line. As you desire the best for your children and their relationship with God, give them a great home where God is revered and obeyed. Be a great example to your kids. I sincerely believe this had to be the home life and the religious development of Mary. Yet we do not know her family. We actually know relatively nothing specific about Mary's parents or home life. All we know is that both her family and Joseph's family were in the royal line of David, king of Israel. Joseph's genealogy is traced in Matthew, where from David, Joseph descended from Solomon, David's son. That's in Matthew in the genealogy. Mary's genealogy is traced in Luke 3, where from David, Mary descended from Nathan, another of David's sons. I have to tell you, that's a little confusing if you don't dig down deep, because in Luke 3:23, you read in almost every translation this: Now Jesus himself was born about 30 years. Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Unfortunately, that really should be translated Joseph, son-in-law of Heli. You see, that makes Heli, as his father-in-law, the father of Mary. And so the rest of that genealogy from there on in Luke 3 is actually Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's. Heli, Mary's father, is traced back down to David, starting with David's son, Nathan. And you see the difference when you look at Joseph's genealogy in Matthew 1:16, where Joseph's father is Jacob, and traced back down to David, starting with his son, Solomon. Nathan, Solomon, not two of the same people. It's a little confusing, but the important part is that Joseph's family was in direct descendancy from King David, and Mary's family was in direct descendancy from King David. And you see, this follows the prophetic passages of 2 Samuel 7:16 and Psalm 132:17. This is among other of the prophetic looking forward of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. The 2 Samuel passage actually starts with verse 12, with the Lord assuring the permanence of his throne to David, finishing up in verse 16 saying, Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And then in Psalm 132, which is a psalm about David, where in 17 the Wycliffe Bible translates this, There I shall bring forth the horn of David. I have made ready a lantern to my Christ. I have prepared a lantern for my anointed king. That's kind of a slightly embellished translation, but I believe it's a sincere attempt to give historical context to the psalm. There are, of course, other attempts to trace Mary's lineage and to give insights into her parents as descendants of King David, but those are the only biblical ones. And that leads us to Mary in post-biblical history. Now, I am by no means an expert on this. Just want to establish that from the very beginning. I'm not an expert on this, but from what little study I've done in this regard, by millions of Roman Catholics today, Mary is looked upon as, I believe they would say, the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. This doctrine was 1,800 years in the making. It began when theologians early on started debating over the deity and the humanity of Christ, of Jesus. The doctrine was based on the premises that if Jesus had a human parent, He could not be sinless, as all other people after the sin of Adam are born as human beings, original sinners. So the miracle of what is called the Immaculate Conception of Mary was conceived and then developed as necessary. This doctrine declares that Mary was conceived without sin and lived a sinless life. And since the developed theology of the Roman Church was cultivated and fleshed out, celibacy was soon considered as preferable over marriage. And so the church proclaimed the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, the other children in her home were not really hers. The fact is, Scripture gives us the opinion of the people of Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. So when at one time Jesus was teaching in the synagogue there, Matthew, the chapter 13, it's recorded the words of those neighbors that he grew up with. Says, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? It's the neighbors who knew that family. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says almost exactly the same things, almost exactly the same wording. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, Jesus' mother and brothers, now it sounds like a family relationship to me, are spoken of this way. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you. In addition, and this is by tradition assumed early in Christianity, the brother James mentioned by Matthew and Mark has been counted as the author of the biblical book of James, and also is seen as the major leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's known as the half-brother of Jesus. The half part being through having the same mother, but not actual father. And the explanations that are worked out on this problem were numerous. The most prevalent ones were that these children, the brothers and sisters, were either Joseph's by an earlier marriage, and there's absolutely no evidence of an earlier marriage of Joseph, or they were the children of a relative that were adopted later by Mary and Joseph. In recent years, this same church, let's just say, of another Christian faith, created an equally amazing system of belief called the Assumption of Mary. The devout adherents of that faith must now believe that Mary was taken up bodily into heaven after her death. No bodily remains, no grave, just gone. Similar to Enoch and Elijah, but those two were taken up to heaven while still alive. Through this process of developing dogmas, this simple and modest mother has been distorted, it seems to me, into some strange and unfeasible figure. She appears with all of those considerations as givens to be a fourth person of the Trinity. She's prayed to. She's worshiped. Hymns and feast days honor her memory. They assume her spiritual presence even today. And the title, Mother of God, although that's technically correct since Jesus is God, is treated in a way by some circles of the church as elevating her to a position never intended, as you read Gabriel's announcement to both Mary and Joseph. Well, and then I want you to consider this too. The last that we see of Mary in Scriptures is in a prayer meeting. Acts 1:14. All of these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This time and place is referred to us as at the ascension of Jesus, and then going back to Jerusalem as the disciples and followers gathered there by the command of Jesus. Here we find her not being worshipped, but worshiping. Not being prayed to, but praying like the others. She had been favored of God. She had done her work for him faithfully. But now, here she was. Excuse me. Dropping back into the midst of the fellowship of God's people, and as one of a group, not in any way elevated above any of the others. There is no doubt Mary is to be regarded as a special servant of God. Mary was an unusual and deeply blessed woman. Mary, the loving mother of Jesus, appeared with several other special women at the foot of the cross, where some were the followers and one was his mother. But several of them. Mary's highest calling, a servant. A special chosen mother with a servant's role to fill. What is your highest calling? Nothing less than a servant to Almighty God, our Father in heaven. And you too have a servant's role to fill. Well, this is an absolute and plain truth of Scripture. There is only one mediator between God and man, and he is Jesus the Christ, who told us that truth. We don't have to go through Jesus' mother to get the attention or the response of her son, or Jesus' father, or of the Holy Spirit of God. The unbiblical idea or doctrine of any intercession to God through Mary is unnecessary. It's superfluous, and in the end, it is impossible. John 14:13-14. These are the authoritative words of Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then verses 13 and 14. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I think that's talking about praying. Well, how about this for the honoring of Mary? Let us, like Mary, as one of the followers in Jerusalem, join in prayer together to our Heavenly Father in Jesus' name, who hears and responds and keeps every one of his promises. Would you pray Jesus' model prayer with me as we close? And I'd like to ask you to pray this according to the old familiar King James Version, except when we come to this, forgive us our trespasses. Please join me with this wording, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And this prayer begins with our Father. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.